Got your Bibles, you want to turn with me tonight to 1 John chapter 1. During the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He frequently asked His disciples questions. Whenever He asked a question, He never asked for the purpose of gaining information from them. He asked for the purpose of them gaining information from Him. Jesus knew everything that He asked about. His purpose in asking questions was to create a desire in His disciples to know what He was asking. Of all the questions that He asked, there is one question that ranks far more important than any of the others. It's found in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and it's actually a two-part question. He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various responses as to who the general public thought that Jesus was. And then He asked the very most important question, "Who do you say that I am?" The answer to that question is the most important question that you will ever have to answer in life. It is far more important than, should I get married, and if so, who? If I get married, should we have children? Where should I live? What kind of job should I take? Any question that you can come up with pales in comparison to the importance of who do you say that Jesus Christ is? For that question alone determines two things. Number one, where you will spend eternity. And number two, how you will, and the word just went out of my mind, appropriate time. Where will you spend eternity and how will you appropriate time? My wife gave me a book for Christmas written by Chuck Swindoll called Jesus, the Greatest Life of All. I started reading it, and unfortunately the print in it is quite small. And since I don't have my new reading glasses yet, my eyes are still recuperating from surgery and not exactly set as to what prescription I will need for reading. I tried reading it, and I got through the introduction. I said, this is too small to read right now. I'm going to have to put it away for a time. But it was interesting in the introduction. Swindoll says in a shopping mall just outside the church where he pastors in Texas, they decided to ask the question, who do you think Jesus Christ is? They went into the mall and they started recording the answers of people. And he writes, it was thoroughly discouraging. And he gives some of the answers that people gave. One man said, that's a trick question. I don't know how to answer that. That's sad. One woman said, I believe that He was a real person, that He died on the cross, but I don't believe that He was God's Son. Well, at least she had an opinion. As wrong as it is, at least she had some conception. One other man said, and I love how these guys state purposely what they believe. He was just another person that found religion and all that. So he's nothing like, he's of course a good person and all that, and he's really a big part of religion. So, all people that find religion are, important. So people have different views. Isn't that well put? One man said, and he turns to a younger man that was next to him and he says, help me out here. The young man looks at him and shrugs his shoulders and says, Jesus Christ is Son of God? And he looks at the other guy. They had no idea. And this is in the United States, where there is freedom of religion. There's no restriction on the proclamation of who the person of Jesus Christ is. You can pick up a Bible anywhere you want to if you're interested. We have a heritage of proclaiming the gospel, or at least some form of the gospel. People should know who Jesus Christ is, but it turns out that a lot of people have no idea who in the world He is. The authors of the book, Putting Jesus in His Place. There are two of them, and their names are names that I would give to Roy to pronounce, because he would thoroughly have a ball with these. So I'm not even going to try. But they make some insightful comments. They said, interpretation of Jesus are fraught with bias. He is a powerful figure whom people want on their sides, and they are willing to recreate him in their image to enlist his support. Animal rights activists imagine a vegetarian Jesus. New Agers make him an example of finding God within. Radical feminists strip him of divinity so that Christianity doesn't appear sexist. Frankly, it's hard to escape the feeling that our culture has taken Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, and changed it to, who do you want me to be? Someone had put it this way, in the beginning God created man in his own image, and in the end man created God in his own image. And I think that's true of people's concept as to who Jesus Christ really is. In our study this morning, or this evening, we want to look at the first four verses of 1 John, for there is a definition of who Jesus Christ is. You will have, when we get to the end of these four verses, everything that you need to know to answer the question correctly. Let's read it together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. At least four characteristics are given here of the person of Jesus Christ. And the first one is found in the very beginning, that which was from the beginning. I'm not so sure why it is translated that which. The very first word in the original is a relative pronoun in the masculine form. It would be better translated, he who was from the beginning. Nonetheless, we have a statement here concerning Christ that he was from the beginning. Notice it does not say he who became in the beginning. Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, along with Mormons and others who stripped Jesus of his divinity, that he was the first created being of God. In fact, there was a poll commissioned by Ligonier Ministries just not too long ago, and it surveyed evangelical Christians as to who they thought Jesus was. And the question was, do you agree or disagree with this statement? Jesus was the greatest of God's creation. Now, you would think evangelical Christians would say, you got to be kidding. Jesus Christ was not created. 78% strongly agreed with the statement. I said, oh my goodness, this can't be. That which was already existing in the beginning. There is a statement here of his absolute eternity. It is confirmed by other passages in Scripture. In fact, John's Gospel begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, not became the Word. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says of Jesus Christ, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Go back into eternity, Jesus Christ was existing there. Well, that says something about his person. There's only one person that existed, actually three persons that existed in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He is God. Anything less than that, and you have a misconception of who he is. When he came to earth, Paul says he was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He did not discard his deity. He simply took upon himself humanity. He added to himself. Never at any time was he anything less than God. That which was from the beginning, deity. But then we have this next statement, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which we have handled, is a description of genuine humanity. God, at various places and various times, according to the author of the book of Hebrews, spoke in times past. Sometimes he spoke in an audible voice from heaven. In fact, we could go back to the baptism of Jesus Christ, and when he came up out of the water, their voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And people heard that voice. There are times that he spoke individually to his prophets in an audible voice. There are times when he spoke not in an audible voice, but he spoke to the hearts and minds of the prophets. There are times he spoke in visions. He spoke in various ways. But when Christ came to earth, he spoke in an audible voice, which was heard. Not only that, which we have seen with our eyes. Well, you could say people saw God in various manifestations. For example, God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Well, the bush was burning and it was not consumed. You didn't see a person there. But when Jesus Christ came to earth, he took on genuine humanity. He was born of a virgin, and that baby that was born in Bethlehem's stable was a real human being. Of necessity, it had to be if he was to be our Savior. And consequently, when he cried and his mother heard him, that was a real voice coming out. And when they looked upon him, they saw a real human being. Not only did they see it with their eyes, but they looked upon him. Sometimes we see things and it disappears. I was watching the football game before I came to church tonight. My Eagles jumped out to a 14-0 lead. I was watching intently. All of a sudden, their lead disappeared. It was 14-10 when I came over here. Just vanished out of sight. There are sometimes we think we see things that appear to us and then kind of vanish. Jesus Christ was looked upon intently. Not just a momentary vision. But on top of that, John writes, and we handled him with our hands. We could reach out and touch him. It wasn't just a vision. It was not just a voice. It was real human flesh. One of the problems that John is addressing when he wrote this epistle that had cropped up in the church was a doctrine called Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that anything that was flesh was evil. Since our bodies house a sin nature, our flesh is regarded in Scripture as being evil. And consequently, if Jesus Christ was to come in the flesh, he would have been housed in something that was evil, and therefore it discredited him. The Gnostics, from a relatively good motive, wanted to keep Jesus from any contamination with evil. The problem was that they didn't realize that when he was born of a virgin, he bypassed the sin nature. Consequently, his flesh was like the flesh of Adam and Eve before sin, absolutely pure. But it was real. And you could reach out and you could touch it. In fact, it's interesting if you remember, what was the desire of Thomas 1 week after the resurrection of Christ? He said, "I will not believe in the resurrection unless I can touch him. I want to know for sure that what you guys saw and what you guys heard wasn't just a figment of your imagination. I want to know for sure it was real." So what you have here is that which was from the beginning, deity, encompassed in genuine humanity. Why is that necessary? For if there is to be salvation, it has to be provided by the theanthropic one. You say, what's the theanthropic one? Greek word theos, theo, is the word for God. Anthropy, or anthropos, is the Greek word for man. Literally, the God-man. As a man, he can identify with us. He can live a life like people should be living. And he lived it free from sin. As God, he would then be able to take upon himself the sins of not just one or two, but the sins of the entirety of the world. He would give infinite quality to what he was going to do, and eternal quality to his death. For the wages of sin is not just an act of dying, but an eternal separation from God. So as the God-man, he becomes qualified to be a Savior. Anything less than that, there's no salvation. Eternity and deity, humanity. But then he says this, our hands have handled of the word of life. The word is the Greek word logos. If you hear anyone say logos, it's they don't know Greek. It's logos. We get our English word logical from it, or logic. The word literally means the expression of an idea. It's not, I'm speaking words to you tonight. If you're just taking the words, that would be a different Greek word, harema. But when you're talking about the logos, you're talking about that which those words mean. What he is saying here is not only is Jesus Christ deity, not only is he humanity, but he has personality. He was the embodiment of life. If you want to know what life is all about, look at the person of Jesus Christ. Look at how he lived, and he becomes an example to you of how you should live. In absolute dependence upon the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. Living obediently to the will of God. And as he's going through life, did he experience difficulties? Did his world fall apart like we started with Psalm 46 tonight? Well, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you find a person that is agonizing over what's going to happen to him. And he's not just going into it saying, oh, this will be a walk in the park. As he's praying, he says, Lord, if there be any way that you can take this cup from me, do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There is life. Not shrinking away from the responsibilities that he had from God. He came with a purpose. He lived with a purpose. And he manifested that purpose. Verse 2, for the life was manifested as we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. John is saying, him and the rest of the apostles, as they followed around Jesus for 3 years, they found out what living was like, what it was meant to be. They knew when to sorrow. They knew when to be joyful. They knew how to live. And he says he was the perfect example of life. If you want to know how to live, look at Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of John's writing, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. We want you to have the same thing that we have. We followed personally Jesus Christ for three and a half years. And he's writing to those who may not have even been born when Jesus Christ was on the earth. And he's saying, you still, even though you weren't here at the time, you can have that exact thing that we experienced. We want you to have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You know why they can say that? Because John says in his gospel, as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, literally, to be called the sons of God. We received him. When the question was asked, who do you say that I am? Peter stood up as a representative of all of us and said, thou art the Christ. And we sat there and shook our heads, yes. We trusted him as the Son of God. We received him as who he was. And consequently, because of that, we have fellowship not only with Him, but with God the Father in heaven. That's what life is all about. He had eternity and deity, genuine humanity, a real personality, a valuable ministry, which He gave to His disciples, which they passed on or desired to pass on. Verse 4, "And these things we write unto you, because we want you to get in line. Because we want you to live a very difficult life of obedience, of strictness and harshness and back-breaking rules and so forth. Oh, wait a minute. That your joy may be full." You see, not only we speak of eternal life as our eternal destiny and our presence in heaven with God and worship and all that kind of good stuff, which it is. But that very same life was manifested in the earthly ministry on earth of Jesus Christ. And the disciples said, "We received it." In fact, John will go on to say, "He that hath the Son will have life." Oh, did I mess that up again? Must be a new translation I'm memorizing. "He that has the Son already has life." And that life that they're talking about is not biological life, it's eternal life. And consequently, even when your world starts falling apart, your joy may be full. There's a joke. I shouldn't tell it. But you know, whenever I say I shouldn't tell it, then I'm going to anywhere. It's a Jeff Foxworthy joke. Guy goes into a doctor, and the doctor performs all kinds of tests. And he says, "Come back tomorrow, and we'll let you know how the test came out." And the guy goes back the next day, and the doctor says to him, "I'm sorry, but I have bad news for you. You have 24 hours to live." He said, "The real bad news is, I was supposed to tell you this yesterday." If someone came up and told you that you have moments to live, would that be bad news? No, in some aspects, yes. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, that's the greatest news possible. In just a few moments, I'm going to be with Jesus for all eternity. Might not make me necessarily happy for those that are involved in my family and friends and so forth, but oh, what joy there will come of it. I'm writing these things, John says, that your joy may be full, so that when the question is asked, "Who do you say that Jesus is?" you can have that same joy. Well, who do you say that Jesus is? I look around and I'm sure you all have the right answer. I'm sure. Well, no, I'm not sure. I know that I have the right answer. I'm pretty sure that you all have the right answer, but only you know that for certain. Do you see Him as undiminished deity, residing in genuine humanity, with personality that's embodiment of life, with a ministry to provide that for you? If you answer that question that way, you got the right answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beginning of this study through this great little epistle at the end of the New Testament. May our journey through here be that which encourages us in the things of you as little children, that we might grow into strong adults. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.